We're going to turn this evening to Ezekiel chapter 36, which you will find on page 724 of the Pew Bible. I was just speaking with a friend yesterday who is also preaching on Ezekiel right now, and he pointed out that apparently Martin Lloyd-Jones took something like, was it 12 weeks, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, something like that, through Ezekiel 36. So just in case you thought I was slow, I'm not, and now you know. But compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones, we all seem fast, I think. He loved a couple words at a time preaching. But we're coming to the end of this chapter, chapter 36, beginning at verse 33, through the end at verse 38. If you are able to do so, I'd ask that you stand as we corporately hear God's word and seek to glorify him with our ears as he speaks to us in mercy. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, you spoke in such a way that Ezekiel could say, thus says Yahweh. And we ask that his prophetic words from that day would minister still to your people today, that our faith and hope might not be merely in human wisdom or creativity or ingenuity, but firmly fixed on you yourself, our God, our Lord, our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, the church was in a very interesting moment. Only a few years have gone past since the end of the worst wave of persecution that the Roman Empire had mounted against God's people. The Emperor Constantine had been converted. Toleration for the Christian church had become official policy across the Roman Empire, and actually in some places elsewhere as well at that particular moment. But a problem almost immediately emerged to take the place of the political problem. And that was that everyone woke up and realized that while persecution had been raging for roughly about 80 to 100 years, a major strand of the church's teachers had been wandering from the truth in ways that maybe they didn't fully appreciate. But a theological crisis emerged. For something like about 80 to 100 years, certain teachers in Africa had been going down a path of Christian doctrine that led to the conclusion that the right way to think about God was that he was the Father, and that there was a lower created being, the highest of all the creatures, whose name is God the Son, who became Jesus, the incarnate Savior, and that a yet lower being, the Holy Spirit, was the life-giving force by which God's grace was granted to us, and that the nature of the Christian life was looking to this highest of all creatures for help in our progress towards life with God. That was the type of error that had been developing in a way that not everybody had realized because of all the political turmoil and chaos. When your pastor is getting tortured or your church building is getting burned, these are the things you can't quite pay full attention to, right? And as things settled down, a theological crisis around these ideas emerged. Fast forward 100 years into the beginning of the 5th century, and what you find is a church that is still, in many ways, chaotic and tumultuous, but firmly planted from the western bounds of the empire to the eastern and beyond in truthful, biblical, and orthodox doctrine about who God is and what salvation means. 100 years went by, and from a church in chaos, just about to launch into the theological crisis of Arianism, you find a church settled on its foundations and ready to go further in its mission and in its doctrinal and theological work. It took about 100 years. Huge amount of time went by, but a wonderful change happened. So much so that in the 5th century, there was an emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, whose name was Justinian, who, when he called a council, instead of putting the emperor up at the front of the table, which was the normal way that things were done in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years up to that point, he took the four Gospels and put them on the throne at the front of the council. And that was a change that symbolized just how much had changed in all those 100 years. The whole world, it seemed, had been subdued to the worship of the true and living God and to the Christian faith. Amazing change in about 100 years. Take another moment, just about 500 years ago, the Western Christian Church in the continent that was then and is still today called Europe, countries like France, Switzerland, and Germany, was about to break into an enormous theological crisis. For several decades, and actually even more than one century, certain very bad theological ideas had been indulged to the point that the church broke open over these ideas. And these falsehoods erupted. Instead of being under the surface, they came to the forefront. And again, it took about 100 years. If you went to Geneva or Wittenberg or London or any of these locations in the early 16th century, you would have found a church very clearly laboring under the burden of certain false doctrines and practices. 100 years later, you have in England the Puritans. In Switzerland, the heirs of Calvin teaching at the academy there. In Germany, you have the men who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, right? 100 years goes by, and a massive change and establishment of the Christian faith had taken place. Now, why do I tell you these stories? I tell you these stories to understand that there is a connection between God's spiritual blessings and the outward visible progress of the church, but it is a connection that is often separated by a long lapse of time. That's the point that I hope those stories will illustrate. If you were a Christian in 321 AD, if you were, say, a teenaged Athanasius, not yet Bishop of Alexandria, you might have thought the church has just emerged from this political crisis and now a spiritual and theological crisis is going to break it once and for all. But 100 years later, the Nicene Creed was read in every church in Christendom and the truth of the triune God was firmly established. If you were one of Martin Luther's associates in Wittenberg in 1521, you probably were expecting, as Martin Luther almost certainly himself expected, imminent death in a violent manner. He's not a popular or uncontroversial fellow. But 100 years later, you would have seen the fruit in the outward establishment, comfort, progress, and success of godliness and Christianity in all of these different places where the Reformation happened. That's the connection. Spiritual renewal and over a long time, outward, visible establishment of God's people in the world. And the same principle we find in Ezekiel 36. Because chapter 36, verses 22 to 32, is all about the spiritual benefits that God promised his people when they desperately needed any promise they could get their hands on. The situation of Israel in Ezekiel 36 is even worse than the situation of the Western church in the early days of the Reformation, or of the entire Christian church in the days of the dawning of the Arian crisis. Far worse, actually, was the moment when Israel was in exile in Babylon. Far less reason to hope, far more reason for despair. And God said, look, I am going to give you all of these spiritual blessings. We didn't read this text tonight, but I want to just have you run your finger and your eye over them to remind you what all God says here. Chapter 24, God promises to effectually call his people, taking them out from the nations and gathering them and bringing them. That's God's effectual call of his people, gathering them into his blessings. Verse 25, we really have the blessing of justification, the forgiveness of sins with clean water being sprinkled on the people, and a new faith, not in dumb idols, but in the true and living God. Verse 26, we have the blessing of regeneration, a new heart, a new spirit to replace the heart of stone, a spiritually responsive heart of flesh. Verse 27, we have the gift of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. Verse 28, a renewal of the covenant of grace. You will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and here's the key words, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the heart of every one of God's promises and covenants. Verse 29, we find the blessing of sanctification. God delivers them from all their uncleannesses. Not only sprinkles them from it, but actually gets them out of all their uncleannesses altogether, so they no longer commit those sins. And then in the following verse 29 and verse 30, the addition of all sorts of corporal benefits. The grain and the wine, the fruit of the tree, the earthly provisions by which the church and its life and its worship would be provided for. And then in verse 31 and 32, a sincere and heartfelt and lasting repentance. Remembering your evil ways, loathing yourselves. This is the attitude of humility and repentance that will be the new spiritual heartbeat of God's people. And you add up all those spiritual blessings that God is giving, and the exiles might be tempted to say, sure, but here we are stuck in Babylon, no priests operating, no temple, no king, you know, it's all very nice, Ezekiel, to have all these spiritual benefits and blessings, but where's the practical and visible progress and success of the church? And I mention that and these other two moments in history because I think this is a useful analogy for us to ponder in our situation today. You know, we can look around and say, you know, oh, it seems on almost every side there's backward progress. There's decline in the kinds of success that we long for in ministry. You don't have to look at too many charts. You don't have to look at too many indicators of things to realize that, you know, people are not in a general way open to hearing the gospel, interested in trusting Christ, interested in learning the message of Scripture, interested in joining and participating in a Christian church or joining and participating in Christian worship. That's just not something that's trending today, as they say. So you might be tempted to think, well, you know, Ezekiel, this is great. All of these spiritual blessings are certainly valuable for the new life that we're hoping God will give us. But where's the visible progress? Where's the success? Where's the effectiveness? Where's the growth? Where's the full churches? Where's the actual changes that we hope to accomplish in the world around us? Where's the results? I rode past a house under construction this week, and I can't remember the name of the company that was the builder, but they had a slogan that I remember, and it said, "No promises, only results." Right? And here we have only promises, no results. That's Ezekiel 36 so far. But the principle that Ezekiel 36, chapter verse 33 and following is going to teach us is that the spiritual benefits that God supplies his people are the beginning and the foundation of every subsequent success in ministry. That's the principle. And just as the opening of the crisis in the 4th century or the opening of the Reformation of the 16th century were issues of spiritual, doctrinal, religious, theological debate and significance, almost exclusively. Fast forward 100 years, and it sure is a lot more than just a bit of theology in a book somewhere, isn't it? But rather the establishment, comfort, strengthening of God's church. And that's what we find in the passage that we're reading tonight. So what does God say? Verses 33 to 36 really are a promise that the spiritual blessings that we've just meditated on for a moment together will result in the growth and establishment of the church. That's basically what verse 33 to 36 claim. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. That's the point. God's already promised this forgiveness of sins, this cleansing, this spiritual blessing. But what he promises here, one commentator that I enjoyed reading this week made this pithy summary of verse 33. Where God forgives sins, he always builds the church. Where God forgives sins, he always builds the church. I'll cleanse you from all your iniquities, and then I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. The rest of it is really an expansion of that simple idea. So rather than giving you a word-by-word exposition of each little point here, because it's really just a paragraph that states that principle as a whole, just want to make one application before we move on to the last part of the chapter. The application that I wish to point out to you, and I hope that these two episodes in history, as well as the biblical example that we have in front of us, will illustrate what I'm about to say, is that we are always tempted to put visible progress first in our desires. We're always tempted to do that. We're always tempted to do that in our own personal life. You know, we want to measure our progress somehow. It could be something natural like, lifting weight or getting work done or whatever it is that we need to do in life. We're always inclined to measure our progress outwardly without thinking so much about the inward things about our life that are the actual crucial issues. But especially spiritually, I want to be a kinder, more gentle person, but I just don't see it happening. I want to be more knowledgeable in Scripture, but I just don't see it happening. I want to be able to resist this temptation or get control over that area of my life or be more diligent in this or use my gifts over here. I want to do all these things. I want to make visible progress. I want to be like him. You know, we find some example, as I hope you have in your life, of certain people who are models to you of what mature Christian living would look like. But you just don't seem to be making any progress. It's very discouraging, and it turns into a kind of self-reliant, illusory seeking after visible progress at all costs. And what usually happens is we will seek some kind of visible progress even at the cost of spiritual decline in some other area. I'm determined to get a better grasp of Scripture. And so we stop speaking kindly to our children because they're distracting us while we read the Bible. Right? You see the problem? The superficial way that we approach things almost always means we play spiritual whack-a-mole and we focus on one thing over here and some other problem comes up and we're just never getting to the root of anything. And the result is that we don't make the visible progress that we desire. Now, it's true in our personal life. It's true in our families. How often our families, our homes, as parents, we think, you know, how can we steer our home in a certain direction? How can we achieve something as a family? How can we become a more, whatever quality it is that we're after, kind of family? And the same process of seeking visible results first results in frustration and sort of chasing our own tails and a lot of grief and trouble. Same thing as a church. We want to grow, don't we? We want more people. But I don't have to parade many examples to you of churches that have said, our mission is to have more people in the pews, to point out how badly that can go. Because what happens when putting people in the pews is the only thing you're thinking about? Now, it should be something we're thinking about, right? But if it's the thing that we put up front of all of our discussions about everything, we'll end up doing what Bill Hybels got so famous for doing in Chicago, of going around local homes and saying, well, if church were a certain way, what would it be that would attract you to church? Could you tell us? And then he went and designed a church that matched the percentages of the responses that he got. And actually, a lot of people came, right? But it's that chasing after visible results first that breeds so many other problems. And the way that it plays out over the long term isn't that encouraging. And we could think about our society. I hope that you have a deep-seated desire to see our society reformed. You know, I hope that desperately. I would love to see a divorce rate of 2%. You know, could you imagine? I would love to learn that there were no legal abortions. I would absolutely love, I think we would hold Thanksgiving services and weep for joy if we found out that some of those things happened. Do we not pray or desire for ungodly, illusory, fake kinds of marriage to be banished from the legal structures of our society? We ought to. There is no such thing as gay marriage. It's not a real thing. It's an illusion. We ought to desire it to be gone. But the danger, isn't it, is that thinking that some superficial accomplishment in the realm of policy is going to be the answer to something, isn't it, right? That's the danger. And what we find in Ezekiel 36 is that the way for the cities to be inhabited, the waste places built, the desolate land tilled, for people to come by and say, hey, look, this place was a ruin, but now it looks like the Garden of Eden, the ruined cities fortified and inhabited, and all the nations left around you knowing that the Lord is present with these people. How does that happen? How do we get results? From the promises of spiritual blessing that always come first. You want revival? Ask God to forgive your sins. You want a new lease on life for the church? Seek the blessing of sanctification yourself and in your home and in your brothers and sisters and in your neighborhood as you have strength and ability and opportunity. You want the blessing of growing churches? Well, we need God to give us the blessing of his effectual call. You want the blessing of strengthened and established churches purified from false doctrine with worship that's lively and real and good and true? Well, we need people with new hearts. But make no mistake, those spiritual blessings will yield those visible fruits, absolutely for sure. It happened in the 4th century. It happened in the 16th century. It will happen today. If God were to change people's hearts now, we would see the fruit of it. One little encouragement is when we pray and serve our children. How does God make long-term change happen? Really think about it. What happened between the year 320 and the year 420 that I'm saying is such a big change in the church? Well, one of the most amazing little glimpses of what's really important in history came to me when I was reading the biography of the gentleman who was the bishop who presided at the council that gave us the Nicene Creed. His name was Gregory. He was from a little out-of-the-way town called Nazianzus. And near the front of his biography was this observation. Gregory was one of the first bishops who grew up in a Christian home with a Christian mother. Now, just don't that beat all, right? What was it that brought about revival in the church at the end of the 4th century that gave us the Nicene Creed? It turns out it was godly mothers. Wow! Certain things don't change. Do you see what I'm getting at? that the kind of simple trust in God's promises that leads to simple covenant nurture and care and prayer and attending church and singing and all that kind of stuff that seems so impractical, 100 years of that can change the world. And it does, and it will. Better believe it. I'm curious, very curious to know what amazing things God will do through well-discipled children that we know and love as little kids today. You little kids, I hope you have big ambitions. I hope you want to kill dragons when you grow up. There's a lot of them out there, and we want you to slay them. We need revival. We need reform. We need you to be the vehicles of God's blessing in the long term. We mean business. We're not raising you as Christians to give you some cushy, comfy, little convenient life with no sin in it. We're raising you as Christians to make war. Because 80 or 100 years of war founded on God's promises is a big deal, and we want that to happen. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt, the desolate land to be tilled, the ruined cities fortified and inhabited, and the nations that were your successful enemies, that were gloating over you like Edom gloated over you in your exile and your downfall, will see the ruined places rebuilt and replanted, and they will know that I am Yahweh. That will happen. Spiritual blessings today, visible progress tomorrow. Spiritual blessings today, visible progress tomorrow. That leads us then to the last two verses of the chapter. What should we do in order to have this new life, this new lease on life that God is promising us here? Well, spiritual blessings today, visible blessings tomorrow, that principle yields the teaching of verse 37. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. Think about that. Promise, 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 promise. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, God has sworn to give all of these spiritual blessings and then through them the visible progress that he's promising to his church. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I will do it. And then verse 37, and I will let the house of Israel pray for me to do it. See how that goes together? Maybe you've wondered the practical question, you know, if God is so in charge of everything, why should I bother praying? Because God desires to be worshiped both in the giving of his gifts and in the receiving of them. God does not desire to be honored only as the source of all gifts, but as the one on whom we call for those gifts. The nations will know that I am the Lord, but they know that from the outside looking in to the relationship that Israel has with God. But Israel will know that I am the Lord because they, by their prayers, were part of the way that God determined to give his blessings. And if this generation of Israelites wouldn't pray, God would raise up some other generation of Israelites to worship him in praying for his blessings to come and then in giving his blessings, so that both in the praying and in the answering of those prayers, God would be blessed, or God's people would be blessed and God would be glorified. Way to think about this. Parents, you give your kids stuff all the time, right? You know, food, clothes, you know, maid service, all sorts of great things, right? And you actually love giving it to them. You're not generally frustrated by the fact that you're the one who feeds your kids, right? You love it. But when your kids come in the door and drop their clothes on the floor and their bags and they saunter over to the kitchen counter and they look up at you and say, you don't generally think, oh, it's so nice, I get to feed my child. No, you think, be quiet and ask politely, right? I've obviously hit some kind of nerve here, right? Okay? You know what I'm talking about. It is a delightful thing to have someone who needs us acknowledge their need to us in a way that shows a loving trust and dependence. And it is honoring to us to be the one who serves them on their polite request. It's degrading to us to be the one who serves them because they just need it and they want it now. So what do we treat God like? A sort of a galley line cook who gives us whatever we stick up on the order, or a God who loves us so much as to hear our sincere desires formed according to his own wisdom and kindness, based on his own promises, and then fulfills those requests in his abundant love and kindness? Which is better? All of these blessings that we've been talking about will be answers to prayer. They will not be given any other way. Some of you don't know what to pray for. You get down to prayer and you think, I don't know, just God. And you struggle with that. We all do. Well, here's a solution. Okay, you ready? God said, verse 37, "This I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them." Just pray what God told you he's going to do. Pray for God to effectually call his elect people. Pray for their justification. Pray for their regeneration. Pray for the gift of the Spirit. Pray for the addition of all the earthly blessings needed for their spiritual welfare. Pray for sanctification. Pray for their safety. Pray for God to be worshipped as the giver of all these good gifts. Pray for the church to be outwardly and visibly established. Pray for the very things that God's promised to give. "This I will let the house of Israel ask." Here's all my promises. Okay, go ahead and ask me for them, God says. So that's what to pray for. But then why do we pray for them? Well, verse 38 gives us a little window into why God plans to give all these blessings and why he wants to be asked for them. Like the flock. Now remember, Ezekiel's used this metaphor of a shepherd and a flock a whole bunch of times. He wants us to know that we're God's flock. He cares for us, all these things. But the flock here is a specific kind of flock. They're a flock for sacrifices. Ezekiel, you remember, grew up as the son of a priest. He was familiar with the temple ritual intimately. And he remembers boyhood memories of the sheep pens outside the temple where soon-to-be sacrifices ate and slept and stood and baaed. And he remembers those sheep are on their way to the highest calling any sheep could have, to be an offering pleasing in the sight of God. And that's what Ezekiel tells us God wants for you and me. The wonderful thing is we don't have to die in order to do this. He wants living sacrifices, Paul tells us in Romans 12. He wants us to be the sacrificial flock of sheep that are the part of the people of God under the shepherd and in the church, belonging to Jesus Christ, ruled by Jesus Christ, fed by Christ, gathered by Christ, and offered to God in Christ's name. That's what he wants for you. And why do we pray for the church to grow? There's a lot of bad reasons. You know? Prestige, money, success in some worldly way. Sure, there's some bad reasons. But the reason we pray for the church to grow, for missionaries to be successful, for the outward and visible progress of the church, is not just because we want to beat the secularists. It's because God is to be worshipped all over the world. And it is a high and terrible blasphemy that even one part of his beautiful creation should not be offered to him in living and loving worship. And it's got to stop. And we're going to stop it. And the way we stop it is by praying that God would give the spiritual blessings that will, in God's due time, lead to the visible progress and outward establishment of his people. I mean, think of it. A day when, here in Sunnyvale, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, like sheep penned up on the Lord's Day, gather to offer themselves in praise and thanksgiving to God in godly churches. Think about that. Does it seem impossible? Well, the establishment and comfort of the church seemed impossible in 321, and it seemed impossible in 1521, and sure, it seems impossible in 2021, but some promises, an almighty God and a praying people are a good solution. "This I will let the house of Israel ask for me. The waste cities will be filled, not only with inhabitants, but flocks of people ready to be living sacrifices to the Lord. And then they, just like the nations around, will know that I am Yahweh." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that the great goal of each of our lives and the great goal of your church and the great goal of your whole creation is for men and women made in your image to be your worshipers. We ask that the spiritual blessings that you promise would yield the outward fruit of progress, advancement, establishment, growth, and effectiveness of the ministry of your church, so that many all around the world and here at home would be brought from the kingdom of darkness where they do not worship you to the kingdom of light where they can live as living sacrifices, happily yielding no longer themselves to sin, but as servants of God to righteousness, so that everyone around the world will know that you are indeed the true and living God. We ask that these things would come. We ask for faith to pray in belief and hope. And we pray that you would honor your own name in and through us and through many others. We ask this in Jesus' name.